So thank you very much, Rick, and thank you very much to the leaders in Mountain Ridge this morning for letting me speak to you on Acts. So today we're going to continue our passage, our reading, and we're going to be following, as always, we're going to be following Paul. This time we're going to follow him into the city of Jerusalem. But just to give you a little bit of context, last week, Nick from Valley spoke the verses from 1 to 16. And during that time, just to give you a little bit of where we are coming in from, or the recap, during that time, there were many people that urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And then there was also another prophet. If you remember, there was Agabus. And he would take Paul's belt and he would bind his hands. And Agabus would then say, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles. You can find that in verse 10 in chapter 21. We will be continuing in chapter 21 from verses 17 onwards today. So if you want to turn to over there. Today, I don't have a lot of, a framework and set of alliterations for you to follow off, but I would just like to talk through the verses that we have, and so we can glean a little bit of what God wants us to hear this morning. So with those very strong hints, very strong urges, despite it all, Paul goes to Jerusalem, and we're going to start that in verse 17. But today is also Palm Sunday. So during this time, we've been talking about this during our morning worship. And during this time, the Jewish people would wave palm branches at Jesus riding on a donkey coming in. And he would come into the city of Jerusalem. And they would spread their cloaks to honor Jesus, as David had, as Solomon had pointed out. And they would say to him, say, Hosanna, son of David. They would say, Hosanna in the highest. And they would say, blessed be the king that cometh in the name of Lord Jesus. Understand that in a couple of days after Jesus coming in, he would be judged. He would be then sacrificed, or he would be on the cross. And then he would die on the cross. And then 3 days after that, he would rise again. And then in next week, we will celebrate Easter Sunday. So this is a very auspicious time for all of us Christians. We think about Palm Sunday, Easter Sunday. And then also for the Jewish people, this is Passover. So you have a lot of happies. You can say happy Palm Sunday if you want to. Happy Easter, happy Passover. But there is a lot of deep significance behind this. A lot of people have commercialized this. And we want to see what God has for us this morning. So we're going to start from verse 17 this morning. And before we start, let's ask God's guidance. Father, we come to you this morning, and we're going to be reading and continuing in your passage. We're going to be following Paul into the city of Jerusalem. Help us see what you want us to see. Help us be stronger in you this week and into next week as we consider your son's death and your resurrection. We ask all this as you go humbly, as you go before us, as you open our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, starting from verse 17, I got the passage from verse 17 to 36. And starting from verse 17, and when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. I'm going to be using a different version, which is a little bit easier to read. Continuing from verse 18. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James and all of the elders that were present. So, and then continuing into verse 19, Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God, and they said to Paul, you see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come. So, in this very few verses, these six verses, we recognize that Paul is now in Jerusalem. And he comes upon James. James is the half-brother of Jesus. And he is an elder, or he's one of the leaders in this assembly or this gathering of Christian Jews here. And he's talking with them, and they are talking together, and Paul is being welcomed there. And in verse 19, they talk about these miracles that has been accomplished in prior journey. What are these miracles that Paul has already accomplished? Remember that time when there was this guy by the name of Eustace, and he was sitting on the window ledge, fell down. Paul ran downstairs, fell on him, talked about how he got raised from the dead. There was a lame man that Paul helped heal, and so those are the kind of things. In addition, more important than that is the ability or the way that he found more people turning towards the New Testament beliefs, the belief that Jesus Christ came, died, and rose again for them. The conversion, there was a lot of them converting over to Christianity. So what Paul preaches is a very simple message. Jesus Christ came. Jesus Christ died on the cross, and he rose again. He rose again for the New Testament believers. Our church is a New Testament church. We are called the New Testament believers, as opposed to the Old Testament, the Judaism, where they believe in rituals, customs, rites, and there's a lot of process. You will talk to a lot of Jewish people that while they are celebrating Passover, they've got their way of doing, welcoming Isaiah the prophet while they're doing their celebrations. So you have two different schools of beliefs. We believe, our belief is very simple. Okay, we believe, and it's based on belief. We believe on Jesus Christ. Again, I know I'm saying this a third time. Who died on the cross for our sins. By this, it is different from the Jewish belief or Jewish tradition. Theirs is based on acts and a lot of rituals. By our belief, we now have immediate access to God. And now when we confess our sins, that we have sinned and that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, okay, God, we are now right with God. That is so different from what the Jewish people believe. So therefore, we are free. We are free from the Old Testament customs, such as circumcision, such as diet. I don't have to eat kosher food. Such as and observing a Sabbath. I know some people still walk to church. In order for you to observe Sabbath in the strict sense, you would have to live very close to a synagogue. I live quite a bit away. I know I drive here. It takes me 10 minutes. So there are some good benefits of the New Testament believers. I'll tell you what I like about being a New Testament believer. One, it's very easy. In one sense, it's very easy. In another sense, for other people, it's very difficult to believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross. But for me, the subsequent benefits of being a New Testament believer is that I can eat pork. I love my sausages, okay? And I know some of you love pork too, so good for you guys, okay? And shellfish, all right? Lobster, okay? So those are those things that, I'm going to stop there. There is a new way of approaching God for us, all right? But for the Jewish Christians, it was difficult, especially when they've been practicing it generations in, generations out. We are in the year 2026, 2,000 years later, they're still very strong in these practices. But more importantly, when Paul was preaching to them, was explaining to them the new gospel, the Messianic Jews were upset at him. Why? Because if half of your congregation or your gathering is going to believe in this New Testament way of believing, and they don't have to do circumcision anymore, that means that's revenue for them. That goes out the door. Their children is going to follow a different way. They don't have that practice anymore. All that temple money is no longer going to be there. And as a group, they are all going to not follow these old customs. And they're very upset at Paul for that. And they're trying to strike a balance. And here I think about when truth appears, conflict is never far behind. So Paul introduces the new truth, and the old school do not want to follow. And the conflict is identified for us in verse 21 and 22. They have been informed that you teach all Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do? We will certainly hear that you have come. So we continue in verse 23. So do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have made a vow to take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everyone will know there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. The next day, Paul took the men and purified them himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made to each of them. So we're talking about a vow here. It's called the Nazarite vow. You can find out a little bit more about the Nazarite vow in Numbers chapter 6. But just to give you a brief summary of what it was involved, during the Nazarite vow, the believers or those who take on the vow, they want to separate themselves unto the Lord. And what would they do? They would abstain from strong drink. They would not cut their hair. They say, have no razor come upon their head. And why would you go through such an effort? People can get very passionate of their beliefs. And in this day, if they are still doing it, you got to say that they're very passionate of their beliefs. For Paul, not only did he take on doing the vows, he also offered to pay for the expensive lamb sacrifice. In addition to doing the vows of abstaining, they also have to sacrifice a lamb for the sin offering and all the different kinds of offerings. So Paul offered to do all that, not just for one person, but for four people. It gets very expensive. And so you can see Paul working both sides. On one hand, he says, you don't have to follow the old customs. And while he's doing this, he's still also going through the old practices. How can that be possible? We get to see a little bit of Paul's position if you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Let's turn over there, and I'll read it for you, and hopefully you will get to appreciate how Paul can function in two schools of thoughts. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19 onwards, we're going to read from 19 to 23. I am a free man. I am nobody's slave. I make myself everybody's slave to win as many people as possible. While working with the Jews, I live like a Jew in order to win them. And even though I myself am not subject to the law of Moses, I live when working with those who are in order to win them. In the same way, when working with Gentiles, I live like a Gentile outside the Jewish law in order to win Gentiles. This does not mean I don't obey God's law. What is God's law? That I am really under Christ's law. So he sees a law that is both, that can struggle both the Jewish practices and the New Testament belief. Christ's law. In verse 22, among the weak in faith, I become weak like one of them, in order to win them. So I become all things to all people that I may save some of them by whatever means are possible. Verse 23 is probably the important verse that summarizes what Paul's thought process is. All this I do for the gospel's sake in order to share in its blessing. So Paul has the ability to see both sides, and it's like if you are just down as a Messianic Jew, you practice one set of customs, obviously you cannot see the other side and you're jealous or you're not going to want to give up your old practices. Paul, who on the road to Damascus, saw Christ and now understands that there is Christ's law. The new law, based on belief, allows him the freedom to still continue doing the old Jewish customs. However, he is not burdened by them. We'll come to that in a while. So Paul spoke with truth that translates to our New Testament principles today. And as we practice them, understand it came from 2,000 years ago. Principles, practice. But also understand this also. As Paul is talking about all this and he's doing and his mindset of what his thought process is and what he preaches, he is not a troublemaker. He is not causing a riot. He's presenting the gospel, and if you believe, you will then follow accordingly. He's not telling them, don't cause a riot, all you have to do is just not practice it and just change over. But he did not stir riots. He is a very learned person, very passionate about his belief in Christ without actually having to say, to start a riot. So far we have the Jewish Christians or the Messianic Jews that are strong believers, and we have Paul that is changing the status quo. So we continue with verse 27 onwards. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Fellow Israelites, help us. This is the man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people and our law and this place. Besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled the holy place." Verse 29, they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesians, in the city with Paul, and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple. The whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions, Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops, and the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. If any person was causing the riot, it was the Jewish people, the Messianic Jews themselves. Paul wasn't doing that. If you read in verse 27, these were people not in Jerusalem. They were coming from a different province. And they came over there, and they had already in their mind, baked in their mindset, that this Paul was a troublemaker. So, and these were the Jewish people, or the Messianic Jews, that were from coming from a different location. They were losing part of their following. Again, we lose the everything that goes along with it, like power, money, social standing, all that goes along with it, and they're very upset at Paul, so upset that they would follow him to Jerusalem. So we have Paul, zealous for the gospel. Let's read in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. So he looks at the old belief, the Old Testament belief, as being slavery to all the rites, the rituals, the customs, the practices. It was a very human-centric belief that didn't look to God and didn't open their hearts to God. So for that reason, we have Paul, he was standing firm on that, and that's why he didn't want to go back to the old practices. That's why he's thinking pivot, and he's trying to get everybody to pivot to the new, to believing in Jesus Christ. So along the way, the riot erupts. Why does the gathering become so angry so quickly? In verse 28, you see that besides he brought Greeks into the temple and defiled the holy place. There is a sign in the Jewish temple. They separate the Gentiles. And then if you go forward, then if you are a Jewish woman, you have a separate place to worship. And then there is only a place for just the Jewish men. And what these Jews from a different province, what they did was they said that Paul brought a Greek into the holy place. There is a sign there that says, "No foreigner shall enter within the forecourt and the balustrade around the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his subsequent death." And they actually have a little sign that is etched in stone, and they put it out there. They're really serious about their separations and their rights and their rules. So Trophimus, back in chapter 20 and verse 4, was working with Paul, and they were talking. At no point of time there is any evidence that Trophimus ever went into the holy place. What is important is that they in verse 29, if you see, they previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesians, in the city with Paul, and this is the important word, and assumed that Paul had brought them into the temple. So again, what we see here is that there is a lot of assumption. There is an assumption here, and people are going off an assumption and making accusations. The mob scene erupts. Here are the ingredients that goes into the mob scene. You have a Gentile in the holy place for Jews only. Second thing, you have people solicited to join in verse 28. It starts with, "Fellow Israelites, help us." Solomon called out to no king's rally. There was a lot of people. I didn't see it, but a lot of people joined. And that's what happened when they say, join in, this is a good cause, and next thing you know is there's a lot of people out there. And to do what? Sometimes they don't have to put out a purpose. But in this case, to stop Paul, the disruptor, with this new teachings. Before going on, So we keep on going a little bit more. In verse 32 onwards, so that there's a riot that's just erupted. And in verse 32 onwards, starting from verse 32, he is saved. He's saved by the Romans. He at once took, he is the Roman commander, at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Then he asked who he was and what he had done. Quickly, before Paul could answer, because the question was directed to Paul, verse 34, some in the crowd shouted one thing, some another. Since the commander could not get the truth because of the uproar, he ordered Paul be taken into the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great he had to be carried by soldiers. So what you can do is imagine there was a lot of crowd and we're trying to not have total chaos. Soldiers are carrying Paul on top of their head so that the others would not breakthrough, and he was being carried out to the barracks. So we have a riot situation here. I'd like to make some observations so we can learn something about riots. And you know, this passage was written many, many years ago, and it's still true today. The lessons are still true today. Assumption replaces fact. This is one observation. There is a very famous prime minister, his name is Winston Churchill, you know him. He has said, a lie gets halfway around the world before the truth has a chance to get its pants on. It's fast. Things ripple through, and these days with the internet, it just makes it that much more faster. Assumptions and lies, they all take no effort at all, as opposed to what takes effort, because it takes time to get things right. It takes energy to validate your sources, to lay out the evidence, to look at the patterns correctly before jumping to conclusions. And you will see that with all riots. It takes a lot of energy that riots and chaos, all in which in this we have seen, just breaks all those rules. Also, we see exaggeration and overreaction. People provide answers as a matter of fact before hearing it. You look at verse 28. Let me just read that for you. This man who teaches everyone, everywhere, against our people and our law and this place. Any wise person would say, hold a moment here. What do you mean by everyone? Is it everyone? The Gentiles are all right. They already know what they're doing because they don't have to follow. It's the Jewish Christians that you have a problem with because they are not going to continue with your practices. Everywhere. So this whole process of actually slowing things down is not easy when you have a riot situation. So that's why that's also the reason why the Roman soldiers built this barracks right in the temple itself, because they know that once a riot breaks out, it's very hard to contain. So they try to catch it as early as possible. And you did see that a little bit when we were reading just now. There is a lot of jumping to conclusion. And when people continue to jump on, work with each other to jump on the same bandwagon, what happens is that you believe one side of the story and it becomes very large. It's very hard to correct after that. The other thing that we also learn, and we see this in verse 34, is that shouting does not establish truth. Some in the crowded shout one thing, some another, and since the commander could not get at the truth. So being loud doesn't make it true. That's what I'm saying. So we come to the last verse of our passage this morning, verse 36. And today is a very auspicious day, as we have already called out. Palm Sunday, Easter Sunday coming next. It's also during the period of Passover, and I'm trying to figure out how to make this appropriate, this morning's talk appropriate for this festive occasion. And in verse 36, basically summarizes and tries will probably back us into this period of Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday. Then in verse 36, the crowd that followed kept shouting, "Get rid of him." There are a lot of coincidental events when this verse was shouted, and so I would like to tease them out. One, the festival. Paul is going into Jerusalem this time, and there's a lot of people. That was also true when Jesus was riding the donkey into Jerusalem. The difference is that when Jesus was doing it, it was during Passover, whereas with Paul, it was during Pentecost. Nonetheless, there was a lot of people. When there's a lot of people, it creates a situation for a mob. And in this case, there was a mob rejection. In Jesus Christ's case, they said, "Crucify him." In Paul's case, "Get rid of him." And the crowd that followed kept shouting, "Get rid of him, get rid of him." When Jesus, during Passover, said, they said, "Crucify him, crucify him." The thing is, in both cases, they were convicted without due process. Christ got the death sentence, or he was sentenced to death. "Crucify him." Where was the real due process? We read about it, but it was never followed through. In Paul's case, we just read through this. Some people had an idea that he was a disruptor, and so therefore, get rid of him. In Jesus' case, he got crucified. You will find next week, Paul's life continued. In both cases, this is probably important. They did not defend themselves. They didn't say, but, where is my right to defense? In both cases, Paul and Jesus, they very quietly accepted what these crowds were handing to them, or what was pronouncing on them. I think the most important thing is to recognize this. What we have is a very patient God. He's a very gracious God towards us to allow us all this time to have our own mind. Because when you are in a mall and you have an opinion, it may be accelerated or amplified, but God allows people this wonderful privilege to be stubborn to the point of rejecting God, rejecting Paul. He allowed these Jewish people to reject Paul. He allowed the Jewish people to reject him and to crucify him. We have a God that will not level a charge against us according to our sin, as of now, because we are in a period of grace. Eventually, we will have to answer for our sins. But for right now, we live in a time of grace. And even you see that right now, as these people are shouting, "Crucify him," or "Get rid of him," God does not have a very tight coupling of, "You do something wrong, I will punish you immediately." He is a very gracious God. You know, I think one of the scariest things and saddest times is that when God lets us do just that or become very full of ourselves, when the mobs are full of themselves and want to do what they want to do. It is very selfish and very sinful to have no regard for God. Perhaps in our reading this morning, in our passage this day, it's not all about turning away from Moses, the practices, the old customs, and circumcision. Perhaps it's not all about taking up the vow and being obedient to the law. Perhaps it's not about mob mentality and getting stirred up. During this Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday and Passover celebration, remember, it is more than tokens of palm leaf if you see somebody carrying around that. And even next week, the Easter eggs and all that. Maybe it's about Jesus that quietly accepted the death sentence for you and me. And so, I would close this morning's passage with this thought that Christ died on the cross for us. He quietly accepted it when they said, crucify him. He died on the cross. I will close and say also that we are very privileged that he rose on the third day again, and that our faith today is based on the New Testament, based on his death and his resurrection. I'm grateful that it is not based on the old practices, and that I can see him, and that one day we will all see him. Let's close. Father, we give you thanks for this time where we are able to open up your scriptures and see how you continue to love us and are great gracious towards us and giving us so many opportunities to come to you and to see how you love us so much that you would die on the cross even though when we would sentence you to death. Father, we are sorry that we have done this, and we confess our sins to you. And Father, we just thank you that you did not stay in the grave and you rose again on the third day. We're grateful and we thank you all this for your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.